We begin, I think, as most people are aware, this new series this morning, which is entitled God's Plan in the Old Testament. Let me just say one or two things by way of introduction to the series. Every 3 months, as a staff, we spend a day or an afternoon seeking to pray and think through the preaching themes for our church for a three-month period. In this last week, in fact, we've just planned up to Easter and the themes for then. This particular theme that we tackle today was planned at our staff conference and as a direct result of the comments made in this congregation. You may remember we distributed pink sheets all around the congregation asking for your suggestions about preaching series. And one of the most dominant requests was for a series on the Old Testament. It is, therefore, in direct response to that request that we tackle this theme, but I must confess we tackle it somewhat tremulously. It is an enormous theme to take, that between now and Christmas we cover the whole of the Old Testament. That is the task we have set ourselves, but we're not going to expound it verse by verse. And if you have the sermon card, you'll get, I think, some glimpse of the way in which this is tackled. First, two sermons on the Genesis 1 to 11 passages, then the whole call of Abraham, then the way in which God dealt with Moses and called forth his people, then the way in which the nation emerged under different leaders, then why the nation of Israel declined in disobedience to God, then the exile, then the beginning of coming back, the rebuilding part after the exile, and then finally the Malachi passages of looking forward, which bring us up to Christmas. So that is the span of what we hope to tackle together. And we appreciate that it isn't, it is a challenge anyhow to all of us involved in it. We begin this morning with this title of God and His Plan, and intentionally seek to look at Genesis 1 and 2 as the beginning of the series. So if you could open to that, this would be a help to me. Now immediately, as we look at this passage of Scripture, and as we had it read to us this morning, what was the thing that stood out to you as you read that passage? Well, I suppose different things hit different people. But the thing that struck me again this morning, as Nick read that lesson, was that it was God, 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 all the way through, almost every verse. God said, God brought this forth, God made this, God created, God, God, God. The whole of this opening passage of the Word of God is about God Himself, that He is the beginning and the ending, and that the whole of existence begins and ends with God. It is His creation in which we live. And again, one of the things also that strikes one immediately, just as we look at this passage, is that this God is the living God, not a figment of man's imagination, not some creation of our philosophic ideas, but the living God who is master of all, of space and time and life and death. And thirdly, I think, immediately this passage strikes one that this God is a personal God. So many people say, yes, I think there is something somewhere. The Bible begins not with an it, but with an I. It begins with God as personal, and it never for one moment talks about a vague thing that somewhere, I believe there is some influence somewhere that we might call God. God here, declared in Scripture, is a personal, loving God. And this is the context in which we begin to look at God's unfolding plan. The only God, the living God, the personal loving God. This is the perspective with which we look at this plan. And then as I try to look afresh at this passage during this week, there is something which to my mind was almost unexpected as I try to look at it again. Why did God create the world? Now, many people give answers to that. Some people will say, God created this world, all its beauty, its magnificence, its powers, and so on, to show forth His glory. Is that why God created the world? Certainly, the world shows forth His glory, The heavens declare his glory, the firmament declares his power, says the psalmist. Yes, we say it does do that, but was that why God created the world? What other people say, well, you see, God had to have some sort of emanation of his being. He couldn't just be God. He had to have some creation as a sort of outlet for his powers and grace. Is that so? Was God not complete before the worlds began? Was God not complete in himself, in his Trinitarian fullness, before creation existed? So again, I don't think that that reason is really the reason for God creating the world. Why then the light? Why the sun? Why the moon? Why the stars? Why the trees? Why the vegetation, the seasons, the harvests, the animals, the birds, the fish, the wonder of the deep, the powers, the resources, the oil, the electricity, everything that is in this vast universe? Why? And as you stand back and look at Genesis 1, there is only one answer. God created all this for man. God created all this for man. And that to me, perhaps it isn't to you, is something refreshing as I look again at this passage. Something fantastic when I think about it. That all this preparation, down through perhaps, I don't know, millions of years, that eventually the creation is formed, and bit by bit God's plan is worked out, the light and the day, the waters and the heavens and the earth, and all these things are formed. And then when it is all ready, we come to verse 27 of Genesis 1, and God created man. When it was all prepared, when the creation was there, man comes as the crown and purpose of God's creation. So Isaiah says the same sort of thing in Isaiah 45 verse 18, where he says that God formed this world to be inhabited. This was the purpose of it. He formed it that man might be in it. So we see this tremendous fact as we begin to look at God's plan. This world exists for man. The promise of seed time and harvest and summer and winter, not fading till the world ends, is with man in mind. God's sustaining of his creation, so that his whole hand, as it were, upholds the creation, is with man in mind. God's entering into his creation in the purpose of his Son and dying upon the cross is with man in mind. God's delaying the end of the world, as we read in 2 Peter 3, long-suffering towards us, not wishing that any should perish but all should come to repentance, is with man in mind. And the creation and promise of the new heavens and the new earth where will dwell righteousness is with man in mind. And so we see from the very word go that God's unfolding plan is the plan concerned with man. So the first significant thing that I would want to lay hold in my own heart at the beginning of this series is the privilege that we have as human beings in God's world. The privilege of man. But secondly, as we look at this passage, we see the dignity of man. If it's true that God's plan has man at the center, it is also true in the opposite, as it were, that man only finds his true humanity when he has God at the center. And the dignity of man, the fullness of man, the purpose of man is only found when the image of God in man is fulfilled. So we see in chapter 1 and verse 27 the tremendous words that are so familiar to us, that God created man in his own image, and immediately the biblical writer repeats it. In the image of God he created him. Let's ram it home, he says. Let's get this clear. What has happened in the making of man is that man is made in the image of God. And this is something, again, that we need to grasp, we need to declare, we need to rejoice in the midst of our incredible generation in which we live. The generation that wants to drag man down rather than to have man lifted up. So many people, I think, would more or less say that our difference from the animals is about 1%. But I believe when you really look at man, that the difference from the animals is 1,000%. It's just colossal. There's just no comparison. And why is this? What is the great thing that marks out man? What are the elements of the image of God within us? Well, there are several, but let me suggest these to you. Firstly, creativity. God is creator. Indeed, God created from nothing. He said and it was created. We cannot do that. But nonetheless, in us as human beings is this incredible ability to create, to make, to invent, to discover in medicine and science and in so many fields in this world. Man has this tremendous ability to go on discovering and creating. And this is part of the image of God within us. Which animal in the whole of this creation can do these things, could make a computer or get to space? This is part of the image of God within us, that he has given us this incredible ability to create. Or again, personality. Our contact with one another is not simply sensual. It's something which has response and love in the deepest sense. It values, or should do, the individual. It has respect of one another. This personality which develops and matures, which we also call the soul, is part of the image of God within us that we have as human beings. Or again, as part of this image, the very depth of spiritual understanding. How is it that we sinful human beings can know God personally, can experience God, can speak of God as our friend, of indwelling our lives and so on? Only this is possible because of the image of God within us. Even the depths of aesthetic appreciation in art and music spring from this image, I believe. And this is what God has done for us. He has given us this wonderful dignity as human beings. And sin blunts it, as we'll be thinking of next week, but I cannot preach this sermon without referring to it. Sin has blunted it. Sin blunts our spiritual understanding. It blunts our attitude towards God. It blunts our attitude towards men. In our own generation, men and women want to reduce love simply to the sensual. In our own generation, the value of the individual is running down. In our own generation, man is boxed and regimented and often made to do things which I believe man was never intended to do. The value of the individual dragged down in our own day. And in the midst of this, the non-Christian philosophies shout, there is no God. There is no power to understand us. We're in a universe going nowhere. Man is simply and only an animal and nothing more. There is no future. There is just life's little day of gloom and then the fullness of gloom as life ends. Our instinct to worship and our spiritual sensitivities are all a mockery because there's nothing to relate to them at all. Our standards in the world have no basis other than what society approves. Life has no ultimate point whatsoever other than to survive. And we're washed with it. We're washed with it day after day in the day in which we live. Despair. No dignity for man. No purpose. No real I. And against this we come with the word of God as men and women saved in Jesus Christ, as I pray you are. And say this is not what man was made to be. That against this, God has this tremendous purpose for his creation. Man gives to each individual dignity and purpose. Every single person in the whole of this world matters to God. There is not one who does not matter. And we matter to God for eternity. And we find our I, as it were, our personality, our being, because he is the thou. We relate to God in these personal terms. And when we come back to God through Christ, all things begin to be new. Standards, people, purpose, love, music, beauty, the value of the individual, the understanding of God, the opening of the scriptures, all these things begin to unfold once we've come back to God through Christ. Because the beginning of the restoration of what man was intended to be happens when we return to Christ and are reborn of his Spirit. Is this your experience? It certainly should be if you are a Christian, a genuine Christian in Jesus. So we stand against, I believe, very much against the sin-rotten society and thinking of our world by declaring this tremendous truth about God's purpose for man, the privileges given to man of this whole creation being for man, and the dignity he's given to man, giving him his own image. But lastly, if these two things are true, then it involves man in responsibilities. And I want to suggest to you that these responsibilities are in three ways. Firstly, if we believe man to be like this, it involves us in a responsibility to the creation. As we look back at chapter 1 and verse 28, we see there the command of God to man: be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Fill the earth. Being fruitful and multiplying, fill the earth. We may well say, well, it's time we stopped filling the earth, and fair enough. I'm sure, if I may say it reverently, that the Lord agrees with that. That there are limits, obviously, within this creation. And this command was right at the very beginning. But nonetheless, this is our responsibility, the populating of the earth. Then subdue it, this creation. Or, as the Bible puts it here, to have dominion over it. It's the same phrase as came in Psalm 8 that we sang this morning. Again, the responsibility of us in the world in which we live, the responsibility to explore the world, to discover, to utilize the world and all its resources. I find it a very thrilling thought to stand back and see that when man suddenly plunges on atomic power or upon electricity or made the wheel or any of these things, that God can foresee this from the beginning. All these things were here in his creation. And as man steadily has gone on discovering it, he's been able at the same time to use it for good or ill. Where it has been for good, so many of us benefit from it. Where it has been for ill, then we stand back in horror. Because this attitude of dominion can do either. Dominion can say, I've got it, you haven't, hard luck. And the world is largely saying that today, at least the rich section to the poor section. We so easily exploit what is at our mercy. We pollute God's world. And we pollute it not just with the various things in the atmosphere, but with greed and economic unfairness. So this command to subdue the world is one that challenges us very much in our own sin-ridden generation. But I want to suggest, too, that this creation is not only to be filled and subdued, but also to be enjoyed. God made it. God said, it is good. Indeed, in that very last phrase, he saw all these things, and it was very good. And I believe that he wants us to enjoy the creation that he's made. Indeed, we know that the creation has been marred by sin, and we shall be seeing that, no doubt, next week in our sermon. But nonetheless, in spite of the marring of sin, there is so much within this creation to enjoy. And a Christian, I think, par excellence, should be able to stand back and enjoy the wonders of this creation. If you cannot stand and be thrilled either with some scenic beauty or some musical beauty or some artistic beauty, then I'm sure there is something severely lacking in your personality that God needs to do something with. One way or the other, in this creation, we should be able to stand back and be thrilled by it. Not, as I said in the magazine here this month, not because it is simply a lovely view, but because God is the creator of what we're thrilled with. And this is what makes the difference. And I believe this probably means with many of us to travel, to enjoy much more than perhaps we've necessarily enjoyed thus far. To enjoy the things that are lovely and just and of good report in the world, as Paul puts it. So a responsibility to this creation, to fill it, subdue it, and to enjoy it. Secondly, a responsibility to God himself. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 8, we see first the great dependence upon God that exists here. God puts man in the garden. God makes to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This is the sense of dependence upon God for the whole of our existence. We know that if God took his hand off creation in the next 24 hours, that would be the end. That the whole thing would go into chaos and our trust in regular harvest and all the rest of it would end. Or again in chapter 2 and verse 16, in obedience to God. Here is God's command, not an unfair command, but fair and loving commandments, and man is a fool to disobey God's will and commandment, because God desires the best for his humanity. This is why he created the world in the first place. Or again, as far as our response to God is concerned, in fellowship with God. In chapter 2 and verse 18, there is this sort of gentle picture in the terms of Genesis 1 and 2 of the relationship between God and man, the need of a helper, the naming of the animals, the whole aspect of love and cooperation and open friendship between man and God. Now those three things about our response to God, dependence, obedience, and fellowship, all take on real meaning when we come back to God through Jesus Christ, don't they? Our dependence begins to be worked out in the way in which we approach God in prayer, the way in which we realize how much we need God in our life. Our obedience to God drives us back to the Word, to know what his will and way is, to obey it, and thus to find fullness of humanity. Our fellowship with God is worked out in worship, in meditation, in closeness to God, in growth in the Spirit. All these responsibilities which are restored or begin to be restored to us in Christ. And the last responsibility, I believe, to creation, to God, is to men. These two chapters only begin with human relationships. We haven't yet come to Cain and Abel and wider relationships. But already here we have the creation of man and woman. Not, I think it may just be firmly said, at the beginning, simply for procreation, but the emphasis of Genesis 2 is that the woman was made as a helpmeet to the man. This is the first emphasis of it anyhow. And I believe that from this, and as we look through into the New Testament, the way in which in Christ there is neither male nor female in this true sense of being fully human, that we can say and need to reassert in our own generation that a man and a woman are complete before the Lord in themselves. We find this very much attacked today, all around us. Young people particularly are attacked with the idea that unless you have had sexual experience, you are not complete. I don't believe you can get that from Scripture. I believe that man and woman, as far as we understand Scripture, are complete and can be wonderfully so. And some of the greatest things done in this world have been by single men and single women who have had that completeness in Christ. But again, God goes on immediately after this, at the very end of chapter 2, to speak of marriage and to speak of it quite clearly right at the beginning of creation in one man to one woman. Again, the generation in which we live denigrates this. Marriage is denigrated. Have three marriages. Have as many as you like. Keep swapping it around, say so many people today. Yet here, at the very beginning of God's purposes for man, is a sanctity to marriage. Right there, the very beginning of the Scriptures, it is there, and Jesus, as you know, quotes it on several occasions. But here from this, perhaps, although our chapters don't go to it, we see this responsibility to one another in the human race. If God has made this world for man, and he's given this world to man to subdue it, then man has a responsibility towards his fellow man. The value of every human being. I hope that you felt sick as you've looked at the television pictures of men lying dead in the Sinai desert sand this week. What price humanity? And what we see there actually happening in our own day, in this very week, at this very moment, no doubt, men are being killed there and thrown away. We've known it down through the years and generations. Man's disrespect for man. And God's challenge to us, I believe, if we're New Testament believers being restored in Christ, is to have this responsibility to every human being, whoever they are, whatever their color, whatever their background, whatever their wealth or poverty. How much is that something which God has begun to recreate in us now we belong to Jesus Christ? So I want to suggest to you at the very beginning of this series that God's plan supremely is a plan for man. It's a plan which began by giving to men, to us, to you and to me, this immense privilege of this world created for us, who gave to us the great dignity as human beings of being made in His image, and of giving us this great responsibility towards creation, towards God, towards our fellow men, working out and cooperating with God's plan for humanity. And so, says Paul in Colossians 4, our new nature is being renewed, this is New Testament believers, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. And so it will go on until that great gathering of God's people forever in the new heavens and the new earth in which dwells righteousness, where God's supreme plan finds its final fruition. And will you be there? Will you be part of the fruition of God's plan? How have you reacted this morning? Yes, I know it's been a hard sermon, but have you reacted as one who is part of God's plan? Have you thanked God as we've been preaching and thinking this morning, that God has redeemed you by His grace and begun to restore this image within you, that you're His for eternity? Or do you stand outside God's plan? And if you stand outside it, do you intend to stand outside it forever? Or are you prepared to submit to the God, the living God, the eternal God, to come back in humility and openness to Him and to find His salvation, to find the beginning of His renewal of your whole personality by the Holy Spirit, to be made His forever? Then this whole approach to God's plan will have at least its fulfillment in you.